Can we get started this morning, please? This morning we have with us Everett Law Zabriskie III, Reverend Zabriskie, from the American Bible Society. Reverend Zabriskie was educated with a Master of Divinity degree at New Brunswick Theological Seminary in 1965. He earned a B.A. from Earlham College in 1962, and he has done Ph.D. graduate work. He has also earned a certificate from the Foundation for Religion and Mental Health in 1972. He has held a variety of positions through his ministry. First 4 years, he was the pastor of Lebanon Reformed Church in Lebanon, New Jersey. The next 5 years for Walden Reformed Church in Walden, New York. The next 6 years, from 1974 to 1980, the pastor of the Allwood Community Reformed Church in Clifton, New Jersey. And from 1980 to 1987, he has served as a denominational executive for the Reformed Church in America. From 1987 to 89, and the executive director of Metro New York Project Equality. He is presently serving as an interim pastor, and since 1989, last year, he has served as the program coordinator of Church Relations Department of the American Bible Society. He has held a number of positions in the National Council of Churches, the Governing Board, and several committees. He has many outside interests, organic gardening, plays the piano, the pipe organ, and the guitar. He is fluent in Danish and well-traveled in Europe. He is married to a Danish Lutheran, Astrid, and has two boys and a girl. We indeed welcome Reverend Zabriskie.
Thank you, David. I've never heard my resume read before. Or going all the way through. That's very good. Thank you. It's learned some things. I'd like to begin with a word of Scripture from the 24th chapter of the Gospel of St. Luke. What I do for the American Bible Society is spend time at seminaries, as I'm doing with you today, and I've discovered that there are many different traditions for worship and for Scripture reading and so on at various seminaries. One of mine is that we stand for the Gospel. So if you would, please. From Luke, the 24th chapter, at verse 44. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are the witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." The Gospel of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. He opened their minds so that they might understand the Scriptures. That's the basic scriptural mandate for the American Bible Society. What we are about is helping folk to have that scripture in hand so that by the power of Spirit, Christ can open their minds to understand the Scriptures. I'd like to ask you a question. What you were doing on the 17th of October of 1989 at 4 minutes past 7 in the evening, local time, here in St. Louis. Anybody tell me what you were doing? I know Lutherans keep track of details, so you'll know. Yes? Bam. Earthquake in California. Exactly. 5:04 local time in Candlestick Park, but it was 7:04 here in St. Louis. The earthquake was an event of tragedy, of despair, of destruction, of people being torn apart. I'd like to suggest another date for you, and have you put it down in your prayer calendar and add this date to your list. This date is September 28, 1989, at 2:36 in the afternoon. Now, on that date, the United Bible Societies, the American Bible Society, of which you are a part, and the Bible Society in China in particularly, the Amity Press, rolled off the presses the 1 millionth copy of God's Word in the Simplified Script. 1 million copies of God's Word in the People's Republic of China. Those now have all been distributed, and we are on the way to doing more, another 700,000 this year. For a Bible cause person, that is cause for great rejoicing, because that means that there are now 1 million people, and perhaps more as that book is circulated around and others get to read it, in the People's Republic of China, to whom the Word of God will be available. But also as a Bible cause person, that is a cause for a little bit of a downer, because it is the mandate of the Bible societies that every man, woman, and child shall have a copy of God's Word. And that means that in the People's Republic of China, we only have 999 million copies to go, which means we're going to be at it for quite some time. The Bible societies of the world, and the American Bible Society in particular, are both evangelistic and missionary organizations. We are in the business of making the work of Christian people easier, more possible, and helpful by providing them with God's Word, and providing them with that Word in many, many different formats and in many, many different languages. The full mandate of the Bible Society movement is that every man, woman, and child shall have a copy of God's Word in the language they can most easily understand and at a price that they can afford. And we want them to have that Bible without doctrinal note or comment. That is up to the churches to which they belong to interpret that Bible and to tell them what it means. We don't want to read into it or try to translate it in a way that would do that. And we want to do that without making a profit on it. There are three dimensions to the Bible cause, and I'd like to give you a word or two about each of them this morning, and they are translation and production and distribution, and that just sort of follows logically. If you're going to get Bibles in people's hands at a price they can afford and in a language they can understand, the first thing you've got to do is translate it. And after you've translated it, you've got to produce it somehow, get a press together, and make the actual Bibles, and then you've got to have some kind of system for spreading it around the world. That's what the Bible cause is about, and I'd like to share with you a few words about each of it, beginning with translation. Now, I freely confess that what I shall say to you for about the next 10 minutes or so is not all of my own invention, because I don't work in the translations department. Translations is done by the United Bible Societies and is coordinated by Phil Stein, Dr. Philip Stein, who is translations coordinator for UBS. And Phil is the kind of guy who tells story after story after story. And when you've been around him for a while, as I have, because I knew Phil before I went to work at the Bible Society, you soon accumulate a whole bunch of stories. So I've abstracted and put together some of his, and most of what I say will be his work, but I'm going to pass it on to you. Phil was in Burkina Faso at one point in his career. He began his career with the Bible Society as a translation consultant himself on the continent of Africa and moved around Africa for 10 or 15 years doing translations. And he was once in Burkina Faso, and he discovered in his investigations that there was indeed a Bible there. And then he asked himself the question, if these people have the scripture, one, how come we don't know about it? And two, how come the church isn't bigger? How come the church hasn't been growing? For we have discovered that the scripture is the vehicle that makes the church grow. Christians do not grow into congregations, do not grow into Christian fellowship until that point in which they have the scripture in their mother tongue. That's now got lots of evidence for it around the world. And Phil wondered. And so he got a copy of this Bible, and he discovered that it was what we call a trade language Bible. That is to say, it is a Bible that was put together in a language of the tradesmen, of the business people, the language that was used for trades. And he talked to some of the church people. He took this around with him, and he said, you know, what about this? You called me down here. You want to translate the Bible. You have one. You know, why do you need me? And the people there told him, oh, we don't use that. And he said, well, why not? He said, I don't know. We just don't use it. It's not acceptable. People have never really gotten on to it. And Phil said, but it's in your own language, isn't it? Well, yeah, but, you know, we don't like it. We don't use it much. So what he did, Phil, was he did some research first, and then he made some tapes. And he went around and he just taped people's conversations, and he listened to people, but he taped them all in their native language. He's a linguist, so he could pick up some of it as he was going along. Most of us would not be able to do that. And then he sat down to think and to analyze. He discovered that this trade language Bible had been produced by well-meaning, deeply Christian, deeply spiritual Northern Europeans, missionaries, who had been sent to the country and who had worked hard to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a couple of them had gotten together, and they had, after they had learned the language, put together this Bible, and they had translated the whole thing. But what Phil discovered is that the translation was not a translation that was usable to the people because it didn't feel right. A couple of specifics on that. In the language that those folks speak in that country, repetition is a required factor. For example, if you were going to tell the story of a woman who got up in the morning and got out of her bed and went to the city, you would do it like this. Angelina got out of bed. When she had gotten out of bed, she went into the kitchen. When she had gone into the kitchen, she made her breakfast. When she had made her breakfast, she went back to the bedroom. When she went back to the bedroom, she got dressed. When she got dressed, she went out of the house. When she went out of the house, she got the bus. And you repeat over and over again. We do not do that in English. Most Northern European languages do not have that kind of trick to them either. And the missionaries who translated it simply told the story. Angelina got up, went into the kitchen, made her breakfast, went in the bedroom, got dressed, and out she went. People reading this in their native language, they saw the words, but it wasn't right. Didn't feel right. Another thing he found is that in this particular language, there is no such thing as direct speech. And so when you come to the Gospel of John, they had tremendous problems. And what they did was simply force it into the language of the people. Because in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, as you well know, over and over again, I am, I am, I am, in many, many different places. In this language, you cannot say that. One must always use indirect discourse. And it's got to be written in their language for Jesus to say, he said, I am. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. It literally does not compute in their minds. And finally, there was the whole matter of tenses, Phil discovered. You see it in a number of comic books and a number of children's books in our own language, in English. It's even more of a problem in other languages. Just because an event has occurred in the past does not necessarily mean that you talk about it in the past tense, especially if you are writing it down on a piece of paper. In many languages, and this turned out to be one of them, what you will do is the first sentence or two you will put in the past tense to establish what the tense is, and then for the rest of the paragraph, or perhaps the story, you will continue in the present tense. And if you don't do that, it doesn't feel right. And so here we were, in a country with people who had basically had the scripture, or so we thought, for years and years and years, but in fact they did not. Because the way in which their minds and their hearts and their souls and their spirits were trained to live, that natural rooted humanness couldn't meet God through this haze of not seeing and feeling the language spoken correctly. All of the words were there, just like you have in your Greek and Hebrew interlinears. It was all like that, but it didn't communicate. It was not. The Word of God was not available to them through it. Now, that sort of reality has brought to the work of the Bible Societies a couple of very important points. And I want to share them with you because as you get out into the pastorate and as you work with the task of helping all Christians share God's Word, you're going to get a lot of mail and hear a lot of different things said about the various ways in which the Word has gotten out. One of the things we have learned in the Bible Society movement is that we do not translate the Bible, us. We do not send people of one people group somewhere else and just translate the Bible into a language that we have learned. All the churches do the work of translation. There are groups, Wycliffe is one of them, that will go to a place that does not have, for example, a written language, and they will put the language into writing, and they will do a preliminary translation. But before we record it, before we say the Bible is written in that language, it is necessary to have the churches in that place develop their own native speakers who do the work of translation and cast the Holy Scriptures into that particular language. We are now have adopted this as policy. You don't do it for them, nor does the Bible Society movement pay for it all. Churches must be financially involved as well as having their personnel involved. What we do is we provide background, technical assistance, some money, to be sure, but all kinds of helps for the translators, and I have a few of them that are on the table here, and when I finally do shut up, you can feel free to have a look at them. There are a variety of different things, the lexicon and the handbooks and the editions of the scripture and so on. I might say parenthetically, for those of you maybe who do not know, because of scheduling, I had to come here for convocation today, but I'm leaving right away again. However, I'll be on campus next week, Wednesday and Thursday, for 2 days, be set up over in, it's not Student Union, where Dean Vogel's office is, in your coffee shop area, and we'll be happy to answer questions, and we'll have a lot more material then as well. What we provide is consultants. There's about 60 of them now. We have about 570 to 600 translation projects underway at the moment around the globe, trying to cast God's Word into the language of people who need it. There are, among the human family, approximately 8,000 languages. Of those 8,000, about 3,000 are spoken by very small groups of 500 or 600 or fewer, and all who speak those 3,000 also have, as a native tongue, some other language as well. So that leaves us with about 5,000 languages, which, for one person at least in this world, is the only language they speak and the mother tongue. God's Word exists at the moment, one book of the Bible at least, in only 2,000 of those 5,000 languages. We've got a long way to go. Now, I grant you that the 3,000 languages remaining account for only 17, maybe as much as 20% of the world's population. But what Christian among us is prepared to say that that 17% of God's people don't need Bibles? But of course they do. And so the work is before us. How do we go about it? What does it mean to translate? This is a sticky issue. And I call you back again to the purpose of the Bible Society, Bible for Every Man, Woman, and Child, without doctrinal note or comment. How do you translate the Bible without doctrinal note or comment? It's tough. You've got to begin, first off, by realizing that the Hebrew and the Greek texts are translations. Jesus spoke Aramaic. Jesus on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That, perhaps, is an original statement of Jesus, but nothing that you have in that New Testament in Greek is an original statement of Jesus. Genesis 31:47, Jacob and Laban at the Cairn of Witness. Jacob identifies it in Hebrew, Laban identifies it in Aramaic. There, perhaps, you have genuine words that the people spoke, but precious few places. Those of you who are really into Hebrew will be well aware of the shift in Hebrew script from the time of King David and King Solomon, when the books were beginning, the Pentateuch especially, is beginning to be put together, up until, what, roughly, 567, somewhere around in there. Finally, the block script is done, and things changed. How does one translate, for example, the divine name of God? When you approach the task of translation, you're always doing theology some way, because you've got to decide how you're going to do it and what you're going to do. Now, there are a number of different approaches that one can take to translation. The most common was, up until, really the beginning of this century, the approach that I suggested to you when I began doesn't work, of simply casting the words of Hebrew and Greek into the words of another language. Read for yourselves your interlinear again, and think if you had only that as a Bible for study, for devotion, for proclamation, for preaching, for prayer, would be very, very difficult indeed. Somehow or other, we must cast the scripture into the mother tongue, and as well, that means into the culture. And there are a number of different approaches that we can take to that. What the United Bible Societies take as their basic approach is the approach entitled dynamic equivalence. And you can tell by the words, I think, pretty much what it means. It is not word for word, not like an interlinear would be, but we rather take what is being said in the scripture as a living reality and try and cast that into a living reality in the language to which it is being translated, leaving out none of the import of what is being said. Dr. Eugene Nida, he who was the first translation consultant and is still a consultant to the United Bible Societies, is the developer of this approach. He's the author of the lexicon that you have here with Johannes Verlaal from South Africa, who put it together with him. And you have developed a new language, a new lexicon based on dynamic equivalence. And that I'd love to talk to you about individually. But what it does is to try and speak in the words of those people, the words that God spoke in Hebrew and in Greek. It's tough. And if you look at the different translations that we have in English, which we will do in just a moment, you can see some of the problems that come up. Common language is the next thing that is tried. Do you know what a common language is? Does that ring a bell to anybody? Not really. Okay. Do you know the symbol for Ballantine beer? That ought to be reasonably familiar out here, right? All right, take the three-ring symbol for Ballantine beer and make this ring up here the language spoken by nuclear physicists, and make this ring up here the language spoken by Freudian psychiatrists, and make this ring down here the language spoken by Lutheran theologians. Now, when the three of them get together, what are they going to speak? They're going to talk what's in the middle. Because each one of them will have their own jargon that is appropriate to that particular discipline. But when they meet on the street as human beings, they will speak what is common to them all, a common language. The best-known common language translation we have in English is the Good News Bible, which the American Bible Society produced in the 50s. That is done in common English. And that is done in a language that will be available to anybody whose mother tongue is English, regardless of their specialty. And as a result, it's a very good translation, extremely accurate, kind of flat. It doesn't use much of the richness or depth or nuance of which the English language is capable, but it is accurate, and it is understandable by anybody who speaks the language. We can do common language translations in many different languages. That has been tried in some, but is pretty much restricted to the larger languages, English, Spanish, French, and German. Talking about it in Chinese, as we begin to learn more and more what the nuances are of that language. And then the final third approach, dynamic equivalent common language, the third one is the popular or trade language that I spoke about earlier, or liturgical languages, or literary languages, or things of this type. To do it that way also is possible, but again will constrict the kinds of audiences to which you can send scripture. So you look most often toward dynamic equivalence. Now, what does dynamic equivalence mean? Well, Jesus said, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. How do you translate that into a language that will be available to the Inuit of Greenland? How do you talk about separating sheep and goats to an Eskimo? And bottom line is that you don't in any way that connects with their everyday life experience. And so what has been done is that that sheep and goat passage in the Inuit translation is cast in the form of various kinds of seals. You know, seals, arf, arf, with balls on their nose. Because the Inuit have a very different language than you and I. 14 words for snow in the Inuit language, describing different kinds of snow. And Lord knows how many different kinds of words that relate to seals. Seals as a source of food, as a source of clothing, as a source of really the basics of their lifestyle, are to the Inuit Eskimo that which sheep and goats were to the herdsmen in Judea at the time in which the scripture was written. That is dynamic equivalence, attempting to take with not just an intellectual concept, but also the feeling of God present with human being into another language. Another one is the heart. Jesus said, anyone who has looked at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her. Yes? You all remember that. What does that mean? Does that mean gentlemen and lady.
One lady?
Yes. Does that mean, gentlemen and one lady, that any male person who ever looks at a female person and has a feeling about that female person is thereby automatically involved in sin? There are many who have read that passage that way. When one begins to delve into it a little bit, however, and to understand how the Hebrew mind thought, and begin to realize that the heart is the seat of thought in the Hebrew mentality, then one can quickly come to understand that which I believe, that what Jesus was saying is, look, you know, your feelings you can't control, but if you are going to go out and plan to mess around with that woman and think about it and set up a way to make it happen, that's sin. That's sin. That you cannot do. How does one talk about that in yet another language, trying to get it over, to translate it? These are the problems that a language translator will come up against. Words that are missing. Many languages in this world have no word for brother or sister. All they have a word for is an older or a younger sibling. Many languages in this world have no words for various kinds of relationships that we, as basically Americans, feel are very common and very ordinary. And then there are, of course, cultural problems. There is a particular tribe of Inca Indians in South America who have practiced the rite of circumcision unconnected to anything that you find in the Old Testament. But it is always done on adults. And they had one of these trade Bibles. And one of them finally got around to translating the circumcision passages in the Gospels. And the leaders of the tribe came to the translators and said, why didn't you tell us that Jesus was an adult, all grown up, at 8 days? Why, we'd have become Christians immediately. That's a miracle. Because you only circumcise adults. And the idea of doing it to an 8-year-old baby was simply incomprehensible. It would never occur. All these problems go in to translation. It is a major task, and one that we as Christians are involved in as the Christian family. It is something that goes very much across denominational lines, across communion lines, across national lines. And the Bible Society movement is that group of people, and that, I hope, will include you as pastors in your congregations, who are concerned to see to it that every man, woman, and child gets a copy of God's Word in a language they can afford, in a language they can understand, and at a price they can afford, and that they get it without doctrinal note or comment. How do we get it out? How do we place it around? Well, we have to produce it first. And when you produce a Bible, you've got to do a couple of things. First of all, you have to make sure it's an accurate translation. We've talked a little bit about that. But then secondly, you have to put it in a format that is going to be useful. Now, I asked Harley if there was a Bible closer than my bag downstairs. He pulled this out of his pocket. This is what I have in my bag downstairs as well. Mine has Gideon stamped on it, which I probably ought to change now that I work for the American Bible Society. But in any case, I have these little ones that I carry around in my bag. Why? New Testament and Psalms. Because the whole thing is bulky. I've got to carry a lot of other stuff. And I visit seminaries for the Bible Society, and I haven't found a seminary yet that doesn't have a Bible somewhere. A whole one, if I happen to have to have an Old Testament when I get there. There are different formats. Here's one, just to give you an illustration. This is the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and this is cast in what we are calling translation for early youth. So it's not a paraphrase. It is a translation. But it is basically pitched at a 4th, 5th, 6th grade reading level. It has some pictures with it. Not a whole lot, but some, to provide some visual interest as well. Why did we do this? Well, because we found that a lot of things were happening, and a lot of people had need of it. Pastors wrote to us and said, you know, we've got daycare centers going on, these kids have learned to read, but they can't really deal with the King James, they can't even really deal with the NIV. Now, don't you have something else? Even the Good News, it's so big, can't you cast it in a format for us? And so what we are doing is we will have the New Testament done by 1991 in this format, one book for each book of the Bible, cast in a way that will be attractive to younger readers and useful, of course, for immigrants who are new to the language and to our country. There's also a format called Good News for New Readers, which is cast in even simpler language than this, and that is done in a variety of languages. In, let me see, which country is it? Kenya. Kenya, currently. No, I'm sorry, it's Rwanda. Rwanda, currently, the government is sponsoring literacy programs because illiteracy is such a problem in that country. The government provides the program and the teachers. UNICEF, United Nations Children's Emergency Fund, provides blackboards and chalk and some physical supplies. The Bible societies are providing the scripture in new reader format as the books out of which people are taught how to read. That's done in about 25 languages now in Africa, as well as English and Spanish in this country, with several other of the Asian languages being planned. All these different kinds of formats. What I mainly want to say to you is not to give you a catalog of everything we have, but when you get out and are working with people and have a Bible need, now, wouldn't it be nice if we had this? Please call us. Please ask. It is the purpose of your Bible Society, the American Bible Society, to see to it that the churches of this country are served with all the needs that they have in terms of Bibles. Finally, the actual distribution issue. Harley asked me if I would spend just a minute on some of the things that are happening in Eastern Europe, and so I hustled and got the World Report out, and I put together a bit of an update and can give you some very current figures on what is happening there. Let me preface that by saying that distribution, obviously, then also is a major issue. Once you've printed the Bible, how do you get it out? And here again, the American Bible Society is that organization in this country that has the ability to do that, to actually distribute great numbers of the scriptures. Without naming any names at all, because that would be unkind, there are a number of organizations in this country, very well-meaning, who print millions of Bibles that are now sitting in warehouses. And then they advertise, you know, we printed so many million Bibles in this language. Well, that's fine, but they didn't get to the people. They're still sitting on a truck somewhere. Currently, in Eastern Europe, in Romania, there are 147 different projects, all of them with dollar figures attached, for providing Bibles for Romania. What has been done since December is 3,000 Hungarian testaments have been full Bibles have been taken to Romania and distributed by the Hungarian Bible Society. As some of you may know, there is that overlap. There are many Hungarian ethnics, especially around the Timisoara region, which is where the rebellion first began. The Norwegian Bible Society is in the process of printing 5,000 in Romanian, and they will be both printed and distributed by March of this year. We have every hope. The Baptist World Alliance is in the process of raising money to provide the paper for 50,000 scriptures in Romanian. Once that money for the paper is raised, they will be printed probably by the Stuttgart Press in Germany in the basic Romanian Orthodox translation and distributed. And let's see, what else? That's it for Romania, the kind of thing that goes on. The German Democratic Republic. German Democratic Republic had a Bible society. A United Bible Society in Germany. It was made up of the old Evangelical Bible Society of Berlin, which was formerly the Prussian Bible Society, and associate Bible societies in Dresden, Fürstenwalde, and I'm sorry, I can't read my own writing, but something with SCH. There was a third city. And the three of them were melded into one. That Bible Society, under 40 years of communist rule, has continued to function. And so in the German Democratic Republic, lots of things are in place. Basically, now that the permissions are available, all they need is money. And there are a number of projects that are being put together there. Czechoslovakia has no Bible Society. They never have had a Bible Society. What has happened is that the Bibles have been sold mainly through the churches, through the pastors, which is how the Bible Society movement began. It is interesting to note that for the past 40 years, the way we have provided Bibles to people in Czechoslovakia is that the British and Foreign Bible Society would provide the physical materials, the paper, to the East German Bible Society, who would then print them in Czech and deliver them across the border to the churches from which they would be distributed. Poland has a Bible Society, the Polish Bible Society, and the reason why that has been able to go for the last 40 years is because the Polish Bible Society was begun early in this century as an affiliate of the British and Foreign Bible Society. And when the governmental regulations changed, the diplomats who were doing it somehow were able to preserve that opening so that for all of this time, For all this time, the British and Foreign Bible Society has had the right to feed the Polish Bible Society with physical supplies and with money as well. And so Bibles have been relatively plentiful in Poland, and still are. Yugoslavia has a Yugoslavian Bible Society, and more problems than you can shake a stick at. Those of you who know anything about Yugoslavia know that it has at least six republics, and they all speak a different language. It is still necessary, and the American Bible Society is currently trying to raise money to produce Bibles in Macedonian, which we need. And then finally, in the USSR, where again, there are an almost infinite number of languages, it seems, as well as time zones. And you are familiar with what has happened in the USSR. That country has now opened, and the Bible societies of the world are trying hard to provide 20 million scriptures for people in the Soviet Union. That will cost us $60 billion, and we're in the process of raising that. I want to close by showing you a video that runs about 7 minutes, I think, which is about the Russia program, and then we'll see if there's a question or two. Somebody is back there, can turn it on. A question or two. Yeah.
I do appreciate the Bible Society has done so much work. That's why I'm concerned about dynamic interpretation.
Interpretation.
Yeah. Because, for example, in one Bible translate the Bible for the African country, they translate the Lamb of God into the pig of God because they don't understand, they don't have a lamb. So they translate the lamb instead of, they translate into a pig or hog. Then you have to translate Isaiah 53 into a pig. Then you run into another problem that how can a pig make no noise? So I do think that's a principle.
Correct. Yeah, there is a very definite principle and there is a very definite problem, and you've put your finger right on it. The approach that we have taken from the Bible Society movement, as you heard me say earlier, is that we don't translate, the churches do. And so therefore all I can really say to you is that the translation is being done by Christian people in the country and in the language into which the translation is being made. The problems you identify are clear, and they are there. But if you go through the scripture, you can find the same kinds of problems in translating for a modern-day secular American. I mean, what actual sense does take a rite of circumcision, for example, make in the Old Testament to a secular American to whom you're trying to speak the gospel? And so on. I mean, you can pick various different kinds of customs and traditions throughout the scripture. We agree it is imperfect. Our lives are imperfect. We wait for the kingdom to really come before that's settled. Somebody else, sir?
In dynamic equivalency, is deliberate and scrupulous attention given also to which I call levels of rhetoric?
Absolutely.
If something is doxological and poetical in the original, then to get a dynamic equivalency, you couldn't just have nice, comprehensible, prosaic stuff, right?
Correct.
And attention is given to that.
Very much attention is given to that. Very much attention is given to that. I might mention in that connection, one of the formats in which we are casting the scriptures now and doing this in a variety of language is, for lack of a better word, a comic book format, where we, especially with Old Testament stories, there's one in particular that I'll have with me next week about David. The story of David is set out like a classic comic book. And in that, it's very easy to address just the issue that you raise. I mean, if you want to have David dancing before the Lord, you can translate that very, very well in a comic book format where you actually have him dancing before the Lord and do it with bright colors and all the rest. So yes, those issues are addressed. Someone else? Okay, I do thank you for your time. I was told you would all disappear at 11:25, so I've kept you 3 minutes. extra. I thank you for that. As I say, I will be over in the lounge next Wednesday and Thursday. I would really welcome the opportunity to speak with you individually or with anyone else who might be on campus.
Okay, thank you.